We turn once again this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. The text to which I call your attention this evening is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of our salvation, the deliverance of sinners to life everlasting, is an absolutely awesome thing. It's amazing in how it is accomplished, We speak of God's own eternal Son becoming flesh, perfectly satisfying God's justice in our place and on our behalf by going to the death of the cross and being raised again from the dead. It's amazing in the reason that God would take fallen sinners into the fellowship of His own perfect covenant life, a reason rooted in the very mind of God Himself. His own eternal good pleasure, according to which, without any cause in us, He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him, as we read in Ephesians 1 verse 4. The wonder of our salvation is amazing in the way it is worked in us. The Holy Spirit of the exalted Christ giving us new life, softening our hard hearts and stubborn wills, bringing us to conscious repentance and faith, and the joy of the Holy Spirit so that we might be told in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. All those things belong to the wonder of God's sovereign, particular, and irresistible grace and the life that He has given us in Christ Jesus. The apostle and the church in Thessalonica rejoiced in that wonder of salvation seen in their own midst and experienced by them. We saw in the first chapter how the apostle expressed that joy with thanksgiving to God for the evidence of the Spirit's work in the church in Thessalonica. In the second chapter, as the apostle was compelled to give a defense of the gospel ministry that he, Silas, and Timothy had been entrusted with in their labors in Thessalonica, we saw last week how they had labored among God's people, exercising true spiritual leadership by their own subjection to the Word of God, both in their preaching and teaching, as well as in their lives and the example of their lives to God's people. And in that beautiful figure that the apostle used in the text that we considered last Sunday evening, that of a nursing mother and a faithful father, he concluded that section by saying this, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Even more than a father longs to see his children amount to something, the apostle, as every faithful minister, longs to see his children, the church members entrusted to his care, walk worthy of God who has called us to his kingdom and glory. And with that confession of his desire for the church in Thessalonica and the members of the congregation, the apostle immediately is brought to reflect once again on what God has done in that congregation. This has been my heartfelt desire, and God has blessed me with the evidence that my longing for these saints has been granted. The faith of the Thessalonian Christians, the work of the Holy Spirit in them, was evident in their works, a walk worthy of God. But in the text that we consider today, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, the inspired apostle in his expression of thanksgiving to God, speaks of the particular way in which God's people showed themselves followers of the Lord, those called to his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The power of God's grace becomes evident in his people by their receiving his word. Now, this isn't a new concept in Scripture. In fact, Jesus said in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But this is a noteworthy concept, compelling us also to examine our relationship and attitude toward the gospel that God has given us. A faithful church is seen in its members receiving the word of God. As we consider that theme, receiving the word of God, we notice from this text, first of all, a powerful word. Secondly, a word received. And finally, a fruit-bearing word. The word faithfully preached is a powerful word. The first thing I call your attention to in this text is the last clause, which speaks of the word effectually working in you that believe. Remember, the apostle is still involved in his defense of the gospel ministry, something I trust I don't need to present to you. But belonging to that defense is the truth that is of profound importance to us, the distinctive nature of faithful preaching. The accusation brought against the apostle was that he and his fellows were no different from those philosophers and teachers that worked in and around Thessalonica. But the church in Thessalonica knew different. They experienced the difference. The fruit in their own lives showed the difference. The word preached is a word unlike any other. It works. It's a word that produces a powerful effect in the lives of God's people. Understand well, the scripture teaches that that word preached has an effect on all who hear. The word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose whereunto God sends it. And in some, that effect is terrible. You have astounding examples in Scripture of those who heard the word of God and rejected it rather than received it. You have Cain and Esau and Judas Iscariot, to mention just some examples. In those outstanding examples is found the tragedy that the church suffers. That there are those who hear that word and reject it. That word has an effect on them. That word hardens them. It stirs up their inner hatred for that word. They can do nothing but criticize it and hold it in contempt. The Apostle Paul writes elsewhere about that effect. I refer to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 through 17. To some, the word works death unto death. It eats away at a person's conscience, confirming the hardness of his or her heart. But in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the focus is different. Paul is looking with thanksgiving to God at the lives of God's people in the church in Thessalonica. He sees in them the powerful effect that the preaching of the gospel had on them. In Jeremiah 23, verse 28, where God calls the prophets to speak his word faithfully, he immediately says in the next verse, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces?" The writer to the Hebrews speaks of it as a word that shakes not only earth, but also heaven. And says that by that word, God shows himself a consuming fire. Again, that word consumes. That word brings into judgment. But that also tells us what the word does in our own lives, as it did in the lives of the saints in Thessalonica. It devours those vain thoughts that were our idols. It destroys, like a hammer disintegrates that rock, the pride of our old nature. It shatters those stubborn wills and hard hearts that were so much a part of our proud fallen nature. That word works. It works first and foremost by transforming our minds. That's where true repentance begins. I'm speaking now, you understand, of the conscious activity of the regenerated heart. The word works by transforming our minds, by giving us wisdom. And let's not forget, Scripture reveals that wisdom is rooted in Christ and in our relationship to Him. Christ is wisdom personified, as we read in Proverbs 8. The Word of God, in leading us to Christ, works in us the mind of Christ. Those minds, apart from Christ, are really messed up in their thinking. Apart from Christ's mind, Christ's life in us, our minds embrace the idolatry of thought that the world revolves around me, myself, and I. Apart from Christ, we think that everything has to serve our own desires, our own lusts. Our minds embrace deception and are wrapped around the pride of our sinful hearts. The Word of God is powerful to change that. The Word alone changes that. True repentance begins with the transformation of the mind. That's vividly expressed in one of the terms for conversion, for repentance used in the Bible. Literally, a turning of the mind. The Word gives us to understand that the world doesn't revolve around self, but around the true and living God who created us and who calls us to serve Him. That word works in such a way that we see the devastation of our having departed from God, our rebellion against Him. And that we realize that our own experience is a testimony of the truth of what God has said: to live apart from Him is death. That word works in such a way that it gives us to understand that there is a difference between the fun that is passing, or as the Bible puts it, the pleasures of sin that are but for a season, and which culminate in everlasting death, and the joy that abides for those whose lives are in Christ Jesus. That word works a change of mind that gives us to see the wonder of God having given His only begotten Son to the death of the cross to satisfy His justice in a way that you and I could never satisfy. And to embrace us as His children and heirs by adopting us in Christ. The word works to comfort us in the assurance of our salvation, and that in the face of our constant struggle with our own sinful flesh, as well as the numerous trials that we face in this earthly sojourn, the word works. And it works effectually, the text says. That word effectually, quite literally, is energetically. The word faithfully preached pulses with life. The apostle doesn't refer to a power of persuasion. He isn't speaking of an energy of oratory. This effectual power is the wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't just consume and destroy what held us in bondage. It gives life, the very life of Christ. Which means to say that along with transforming our thoughts, our minds, that word preached also brings about a transformation of our lives. That was evident in the church in Thessalonica, as we saw in our consideration of the first chapter of this epistle. That began with their turning to God from idols to serve the true and living God, as we saw in verse 9 of chapter 1. But it blossomed, unfolded like a blossoming flower, coming to beautiful expression in their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It worked effectually in them the joy of the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of the expression in our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33, when it gives definition to the quickening of the new man. That is the life that the Word energetically calls to expression in us. The Catechism says, it is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. When you live this life, this Christ-like life, when you live in the joy of the Holy Spirit, and remember, the Holy Spirit gives that joy only to those who live this way, because He is, after all, the Holy Spirit. When you live in the joy of the Holy Spirit, you bear the testimony in yourself of the power of God working effectually in you by His Word. The only reason that word faithfully preached can be spoken of as effectually working in you that believe is because that word is more than the mere word of men. The heart of this text is found in that amazing truth. Paul says, you've heard the word of God from us. The reference is to the preaching of these servants of the Lord Christ. But the Thessalonians knew that the preaching that they heard from the mouths of Paul and Silas and Timothy had nothing in common with ordinary speech. Nothing in common with the speeches given in the public square by the philosophers of the day. Nothing in common with the rhetoric commonly proclaimed in the schools of the day or in the temples of the cults. In the text, Paul says, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. There are in the Greek language two words that convey that contrasting conjunction, which is translated but in the English language. And the particular word used here is the one that expresses the sharpest contrast of ideas. Not the word of men, but the word of God. We touched on this truth in our consideration of verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1. There Paul spoke of our gospel, the reference being to the gospel that Paul and his fellow servants not only embraced personally, but which they preached. That gospel came to them, Paul said, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. It came, in other words, as the power of God unto salvation. Here in chapter 2, though, the apostle doesn't use the term gospel. He still has reference to that same good news that they had preached in faithfulness to God and to His divine word, but here he speaks of it as the word of God which he heard of us. The word of God. Immediately, there's something in that expression that ought to cause us to sit back and reflect seriously on how we come before the preaching of the word. What is our attitude? Do we delight in God who stoops to our level to speak to us in this way? Do we desire to hear what He has to say? Or do we rather come to find whatever fault we might find in that word or in the earthly servant who brings that word? What is our approach to hearing that word? Do we come with prayer that our hearts might be open to that word, that we stand in awe before God who speaks to us that way? That we might even be able, do we pray for this, that for the sake of that word of God, to overlook the weakness of him who proclaims it? Do we pray for that? Do we come ready to humble ourselves before the glorious God who comes to us in His exalted Son and speaks to us in that way? With what attentiveness do we listen? Do we come prepared spiritually to listen? Have we indeed put away our idols to serve the living and true God? Have we come with the necessary rest? The Word of God. That's amazing. The apostle is confirming here what he had already expressed in chapter 1, verse 5. The word faithfully preached is not just a speech. It isn't the logical setting forth of what the preacher wants his audience to hear. It isn't just rhetoric or the attempt to manipulate the way people think. The effectiveness of that word preached might be hindered by the man who preaches that word. And that's why we preachers have to be so very careful that what we say is faithful to the Word of God entrusted to us, and that we diligently try not to let our weaknesses become a hindrance to those who hear us. But the flip side is this. Nobody is going to be saved by the attractiveness of my speech. No matter how gifted a preacher might be, no matter how powerful his voice, no matter how attractive his style, no matter how entrancing his words, no matter how persuasive his speech, that preacher will not be able to save a single soul, not one. Do you know why that is? Do you really want to know the answer? It's the power of sin and death over every one of us. There's not a man that can break that. Not only do we lie in the darkness of death as the wages of sin, but Jesus said in John 3, verses 19 and 20, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The power of sin over us is so great, we can have the light set before us and close our eyes to it. And some do. By nature, we love the darkness. We like to hold our sins close. That's spiritual death. And there's not a preacher alive that can penetrate that darkness or revive the dead, spiritually dead man or woman. And that's demonstrated in those who continue in their sin, even when that sin is confronted by the Word of God and the call to repentance repeatedly. Only Christ has the power to call life out of death. That's why the apostle repeatedly speaks of the preaching of the gospel not as the power of the preacher. not even the power of the apostle. He speaks of the preaching as the power of God. And in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, he wrote that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That which appears to be foolishness to the world, a man standing in the pulpit and talking religion for 45 minutes or more, that in fact is the means appointed by God by which he works by his Holy Spirit salvation. That's why we read in Romans 1 verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So when Paul looked at the members of the church in Thessalonica, as I look at you, and he considered the fruits of Christ's life in them, he could say of them, I know that you heard the word preached by me and by others in this pulpit, not as just talk, but as the powerful word of God to you. And for that we thank God. The second main point that I call your attention to from this text, and it is important for our own lives that we understand this, the power of the gospel comes to expression in those who receive the word as it is in truth. Now that tells us something about the way in which God works by that word. God never works in such a way that he ignores the characteristic of the human beings that he has created. God made us rational, moral creatures. God made us willing, thinking creatures. We may say more specifically of those who are in Christ Jesus, God has created us after the image of his own dear Son. He works in us in such a way that we are active participants in that which he works. He works in us in such a way that our minds and our wills embrace his work. The same is true with respect to the word preached. And that we are given to see in these saints in Thessalonica. The text speaks twice of their having received the word preached. In the Greek language, there are two different words used here, which are translated received in our English language. In the first usage, Paul says, ye received the word of God which ye heard of us. He uses a word there that speaks of them laying hold of that word with urgency. That's a word that could refer to an officer arresting someone, taking someone into custody. But there's also a personal element to that word, as is evident in our Lord's use of the same term when he promises in John 14, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So that in this reception of the word preached, we are told about taking this word to ourselves in a way in which we recognize the urgency of this word for our own life and fellowship with God. Do you receive it that way? With urgency? Do you receive it personally? But the apostle uses another word when he adds, Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. In that case, the word used, that is translated received, speaks of approval of that which is embraced. There's a delight expressed, or an approval of that word in that reception. The idea is not unlike the approval you give your wife for that meal in which you delight. Only in this case, the delight that you find in receiving the word is not an approval for it because it fits your taste buds, your own desires. It's a delight in being drawn by that word into closer fellowship with our Redeemer. This reception, then, is not one that is sometimes seen in the church when a person might sit through another week in church only to return to business as usual in the pursuit of pleasure and sin. Paul is speaking of those who receive the word as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. The saints in Thessalonica had received that word even to great cost to them personally. There's a price to pay in receiving the word of God that way. It isn't easy, for one thing, to embrace that which requires us to change, to turn from our idols. Maybe we've even spent a great deal of money on those idols and deceived ourselves into a great adoration of those idols. But to receive the word of God as it is in truth is not to try to hang on to our idolatry while we attempt at the same time to serve God. It isn't to say, well, I'll put away these two idols, but this one isn't so bad. Don't tell me I have to do without this one. The word works in such a way that we embrace that change wholeheartedly. We delight in Christ's life and living to His glory. But in Thessalonica, the cost of receiving that word of God was also affliction. We saw that in verse 6 of chapter 1. We see that also in the three verses that follow our text this evening. To receive the word preached as it is in truth, the word of God, is not only humbly to submit to that word in the way God leads us, but because that word establishes the antithesis in our own hearts and minds and calls us effectually to live that antithesis of saying yes to God and no to sin, that word also marks us as different from the world out of which we were taken by God. To be seen as different is to call attention to yourself. I don't know about you. Most of us don't really like to call attention to ourselves. We like to blend in. Just soon be forgotten. That's why we're so susceptible to peer pressure. We want to blend in. And when living as salt and light in the world causes us to stand out, to be different, even despicable by the world's standards, We also recognize that to receive the Word of God is to make ourselves the object of contempt. The Thessalonians bore that as followers of God. As we read in verse 14, they suffered persecution at the hands of their countrymen. You see, to receive that word is to embrace it with such a firm grip that you are willing and able to withstand any level of opposition to that word. We don't face much yet in our own country from that point of view. Some of our brothers and sisters in other lands face much more acutely that persecution that the church in Thessalonica faced. But beloved, you and I can well see that same contempt and opposition and even persecution in rapid stages of development in our own country. How valued to us is that word preached? How strong is our reception of that word? In those who receive the word preached, as it is in truth the very word of God which effectually worketh in us, that word is seen and experienced as a fruit-bearing word. Besides the fruit seen in the first chapter as evidence of their having received the word, the fruit for which the apostle thanks God in connection with this text is seen especially in the following verse, verse 14, which says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." In the first chapter, Paul rejoiced and gave thanks to God for them because in his inspired words, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Here he says still more. Ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Now, to understand the significance of this, we have to remember, once again, the kind of people set before us here. These were new Christians in Thessalonica. Gentiles. They hadn't grown up with the law of Moses. They hadn't been instructed in the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't know about the covenant that God established with his people. They didn't know the promises. They had been idol worshippers. But in a matter of months, a very brief period of time, the power of the Spirit's work through the preaching had borne such fruits in them that they bore a family likeness to the churches in Judea. Well-established churches. They bore the same fruits of godliness, being novices in the faith, as did their brothers and sisters in Judea, who had grown up with the scriptures, who had the privilege of being nurtured from childhood in the promises of the gospel, promises of the Messiah. There was the same humility and godly repentance, the same embrace of Christ and all his benefits, the same fervent expression of gratitude to God according to the will, walking according to the will of God in all good works, the same joy of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice they didn't take months or years to turn from their idolatry. By the word faithfully preached, they lacked nothing, but immediately bore the fruits of salvation expected in those in whom the Spirit works. For this cause, because the saints in Thessalonica received the word in this way and bore these fruits in their lives, thank we God without ceasing, says the apostle. There are many labors for God's servants that are painful. There are many labors that seemingly bear no positive fruits or minimal fruits. Not fruits that would indicate the energizing work of the Holy Spirit by the Word. And the apostle, as well as Silas and Timothy, experienced that too. There were those in Corinth, for example, who were fighting with each other. Didn't receive the word preached with application to their own lives. There were those in Corinth who were arguing over which preacher was better without regard to the content of what they preached. There were those who lived in sin and found acceptance in the congregation by those who opposed the exercise of Christian discipline. In the churches in Galatia, there were those who showed themselves ensnared in bondage to the law, departing from the truth taught them by the apostle to follow instead the Judaizers who played right into their legalism, grieving the apostle and the Holy Spirit. There are many such sorrows experienced by pastors and elders in the church today. The sorrows of hard hearts. The sorrows of the word rejected. The sorrows brought by those who walk in impenitence. But in Thessalonica, God's servants observed that which filled their hearts with joy, for which they could thank God constantly. God's powerful word was received, as it is in truth. Are we to think that this was true of every member in the church in Thessalonica? That's unlikely. If it were a congregation of any size, though it's possible, given the persecution they faced, but if not head for head, what the apostle saw characterized the congregation as a whole. The joy of any faithful servant of Jehovah is the humble reception of the Word of God, which also comes to expression in lives of godliness. That's my joy as well. And the reason I thank God daily for my opportunity to serve you. God grant that it may continue to be so among us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe before the power of Thy Word and the work of Thy grace in giving us to receive that word as it is in truth, the very word of Thee, our God. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt continue to work in us by that word, that the fruits of godliness may be seen in us to Thy name's honor and glory, and the joy of those who serve us. For Jesus' sake, amen.